We've gathered this morning as part of our worship to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our Lord, before he was betrayed, instituted what we're about to observe. The purpose of this ceremony, even though it's a ritual, is to bring your mind back to the cross, to focus on the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for what he did on that cross to provide us eternal life. It is his instruction that when we celebrate this, that our mind should be thinking about him. That we should be thinking about what happened to him on the cross, his sacrifice for us. But at the same time, that we'll be thinking, looking forward to the day when we'll be with him and celebrate throughout eternity. So he instructs us that as we celebrate this, that we should be speaking about his death and his coming. So it is for this reason that when we come to celebrate this, that we realize that it is just not a ritual that has no meaning. It is a ritual designed to test our ability to concentrate, to go back to the memory lane of where Christ paid it the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. So it is a time for you and I to shut out every thinking that has to do with this world affairs and concentrate fully on our Savior. This is a time to reflect on what he means to you for what he achieved on the cross. Now there is a warning in the Bible that says if anyone comes in to celebrate this, taking it in a very light manner, by that being out of fellowship and just think, well, it's a matter of some bread and juice, I just go through the ritual. The Bible says, if you're a believer and you do that, that you just bought yourself divine discipline. Now, so it is not something that we take lightly. Every believer who comes here is commanded to celebrate it. There's no demarcation. Once you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are commanded to celebrate it. Therefore, in order to do it right, we encourage each one to examine his or her thoughts, to be sure that he or she is in fellowship by confessing any known sin, and God takes care of the unknown. So this is something that you and I must do to free ourselves from any kind of judgment as we celebrate this Last Supper. Let's pray. We can resume our studies now in Genesis 26, verses 34 through 35. This is concerned with Esau's marriage. Now, the previous section that we just ended with the peace treaty between Isaac and Abimelech. The implication, of course, is that Isaac now lives in peace with his neighbor. So we could state that Isaac's blessing now included living in peace with his neighbors. But this section that we're about to consider now introduced what should or what ought to be a happy occasion in the life of Isaac and Rebekah. Instead, this occasion is viewed as an unhappy event. We are referring to the marriage of Esau, as we now read in verses 34 and 35. It reads, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now we should really ask why the Holy Spirit, through the human author, Moses, chose at this point to introduce Esau's marriage, indicating how unhappy his parents were because of his marriage. Why? Why would the Holy Spirit give Moses to write on this at this point? Well, there are at least three reasons that the Holy Spirit introduced this event as the next important thing to report in the life of Isaac. The first reason It is to teach us that no matter how much blessing we enjoy from the Lord, there is always going to be something in our life that will test us and keep us humble. No matter what the blessings that we enjoy in life that the Lord pours upon us, He's always going to leave something that is designed to test and to keep us humble. By this I mean, God will permit certain things, some uncomfortable things in our lives to keep us humble so we can keep trusting Him. Now I cannot think of one hero of the Old Testament who enjoyed great blessings of the Lord without one problem or another to keep him humble. Abraham was tremendously blessed by the Lord, but he lived many years childless so he could keep trusting the Lord. David enjoyed great blessings from the Lord, and at the same time, he suffered what we may call domestic disturbances. Remember, Amnon raped Tamar, as a result of which Absalom killed, and as a result of which Absalom went in exile and eventually rebelled against his father, seeking to kill him. Now, this is a man that the Lord says is a man after his own heart. He was pleased with David, nevertheless. There are things that the Lord permitted, some to, in this one case, to discipline David, but on the other hand, too, to keep him humble. Joseph and Daniel are probably the best example among the heroes of faith that we have no personal record of failures. Now, I didn't mean they didn't fail. I'm just saying, as far as the Bible is concerned, there's not one record of how they failed. The rest were loaded with the failures. But that doesn't mean that these two men that I mentioned did not fail. It's just that their failure was not of such significance to us that nothing was recorded in the Bible about them. Nevertheless, these two men suffered greatly so that they kept trusting the Lord. Joseph, you recall, was in jail without any justification. Just a woman lied because she didn't get her way, and there Joseph was in jail. Daniel was constantly hated by his fellow administrators, that finally led him to be thrown into the lion's den, so he can continue to trust the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. Now consider also the apostle, Paul himself, whom the Lord blessed in many ways. He always enjoyed, so to say, if I can use that expression, the Lord's presence. Paul, probably more than anyone alive today, enjoyed the Lord's presence on a more continuous basis. Yet, he had something that troubled him most of his life as a believer, so to say, apart from the various persecutions he suffered, there was a particular thing that he suffered that is often referred to as a thorn in his flesh. Now, whatever, it's a physical thing or somehow related to his physical well-being, whatever this thorn in the flesh was, it's really not particularly important. I know scholars spend time just debating on what it is. It's not really particularly important. But what is important is that the purpose of that thorn in the flesh was to keep Paul humble and to keep him trusting the Lord. So the point is that we should never expect, be very careful to say that, we should never expect to live a life that is trouble-free, no matter how much of God's blessings we enjoy. Now, there is a difference now. The one that we should all expect and we should strive to is to live a life that is free of worry. Never to think that we will live a life that is trouble-free. No such thing. You know,
So you see, if we live the life that is totally free from trouble, we may have the tendency of being arrogant. In the devil's world, you can see that quite easily. You see a lot of people in this country or in other countries, once the Lord starts showering them with some kind of material blessings, the next thing they do, they forget the Lord. I mean, he becomes secondary. Furthermore, if the Lord left us with what I may call trouble-free life, we will probably not appreciate his grace in his day-to-day dealing with us. But sometimes, Paul himself, he appreciated this. Whatever that trouble was sickness or whatever, the Lord didn't remove it. He said, my grace is sufficient for you to deal with it. So that on daily basis, Paul saw and understood God's grace. Something that many believers have no clue today what grace of God is. Yet, every day, God showers them, treats them on grace. Never on the basis of what they merit or earn or desire. Yet, in one way, he will permit some kind of problem, ill health, or whatever that happened to be, only so that you and I can become humble. At the same time, see his greatness, his goodness, his grace. God in his infinite wisdom knows that we are prone to arrogance, so he permits some unpleasant things in our lives. Now, it does not have to be a big problem. Don't think I'm saying that it must be this big or gigantic problem. No, it just be a problem to ensure that we do not become too complacent and forget to worship and trust him. So that's the first reason that this section was given to us, just to remind us that no matter how much blessing that the Lord pours upon us, there's always going to be one thing uncomfortable in our life, is designed to keep us trusting, designed to keep us humble. A second reason for introducing the marriage of Esau at this point is to indicate to us Esau's spiritual life. See, Esau was an unbeliever at this point, and he manifests this fact through his conduct. He must have been a rebellious son who probably did not consult his father before his marriage. Now, it appeared that at this point, this time, obedient sons sought advice from their believing fathers. That's the key word, believing fathers, before marriage, or allow their believing parents to pick a wife for them. That's where they did it. Now, Isaac, a believer and obedient son, allowed his father, Abraham, also a believer, to pick out his wife for him. But not Esau. Isaac understood the law that Abraham gave about marrying the Canaanite women. So, we will expect him to have taught this law, this principle to his sons, and the reasons for not marrying the women from Canaan. Apparently, Esau must have ignored this rule so as to reveal to us his true spiritual condition, namely, that he was an unbeliever who cared nothing about that which is spiritual. Third reason for introducing this marriage of Esau at this point is to set the background for what happens in the next chapter, where Jacob allegedly stole Esau's blessing. I use the word allegedly until we get there. Now, in effect, Esau's marriage to Canaanite women probably explained why Rebekah preferred Jacob to Esau, or his marriage to these women helped to convince Rebekah that Jacob should be her favorite son, in keeping with the prophecy she received about him before their birth. Her resentment of Esau's marriage
could explain why she played a role in ensuring that Jacob received the blessing from Isaac instead of Esau. Now, these are the three reasons that I believe, looking at the context and everything, that the Holy Spirit put this section so that we can learn this, focus our mind in these three things. That God, no matter how He blesses you and I, there's always going to be one thing that's uncomfortable in our lives, designed to keep us believing, trusting, and being humble. And another one, so we can know that Esau, at least at the time we're starting, proved to be an unbeliever. And all the rest of his life, there's no evidence he ever got regenerated. The third, of course, is so we have the background for when we get to chapter 27. In any case, there are three facts that are worth noting about the narrative regarding Esau's marriage. A first fact is his age. For we read in the first clause of verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he married. I suppose that this information, people just read it and run through it. It just doesn't make much to them. But I don't believe that the Holy Spirit, and this is one of the things that I keep emphasizing, if we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then it behooves us, as we use that word, to carefully examine everything in it. We don't need to gloss through it, run through it in a hurry, because there's every reason to believe that once God gives us this information, He's given it for a reason. So why would He say, why do we need to know how old He was? That's the point. And I'm saying there's a reason for it. The Holy Spirit gave us this information to expose the rebellious attitude of Esau. That's the reason. You see, he refused to consult his father, or at least allow his father to arrange for his marriage. Now he is a man who did not want to conform to any authority or obey the rule that his grandfather Abraham had laid about marrying Canaanite women. He didn't want to have any part of it. Now, if we do not know his age at this time of this marriage, it is possible to say that it must have been because he was too old now that he did not see it fit to allow his father arrange for his marriage as it was customary at that time, to ensure that we do not excuse Esau's behavior. God, the Holy Spirit, gave us his age. You know, because somebody would say, well, I thought he's old enough, so what does he need his father? What does he need to talk to his father? Anything about getting married? But I'm saying, at that time, the proper thing, he should consult his father. In fact, in most cases, he should have backed up, let the father find him a wife. Now, I know, when I say things like this, some people shaking their boots as they say. Well, the reason we are in some of the mess that we are today is because we think we have grown so sophisticated that those people who live in Bible time and follow certain things in the Bible, they didn't know where they were. We are so much advanced than they were. So we discard some of these things, or at least some of the principles, we throw them away instead of carefully examining them. So when the Holy Spirit puts this kind of information, we should realize there is a reason for it. And that reason is to tell us that this young man, Esau, was in rebellion. Now, why do I say that? Well, you see, when did Isaac get married? And who picked the wife? Isaac was exactly what? 40 years old. Remember? Let's look at Genesis 25 verse 20. Genesis 25 verse 20. Says, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padam Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Now, see, in spite of being 40 years old, Isaac allowed his father to arrange for his marriage. Now, we have to be careful, because when we start making application, We need to match things carefully. Now, Abraham was a mature believer. And that is why his judgment is to be relied upon by his son. Now, there are a lot of believers today whose parents are unbelievers. Secondly, they could not trust him to make this kind of arrangement for them. But the principle is if the parents are well matured spiritually, any child must pay attention, listen carefully, before you dismiss them. But in this case, it was permissible. At that time, it was more customary to allow the father to take the wife, because the father will have a better sense than a young man. Now today, we don't think so, because we live more in time of rebellion. However, because Isaac was obedient son, he trusted on the spiritual maturity of his father and relied on his wisdom. Because even though we don't want to accept it, if a person grows old and has lived a life following truth, he or she will possess a wisdom that a young person does not. And that is why they can see things where a young person will not see. They can see dangers. They can see warning signs that a young man, a young woman, is too blind to see, because he or she is caught up in, you know what they call it, those hormones. Is that what they say? No, they are caught up with lust. So they can't see properly where seasoned individuals could see. So that's the first part that we have to consider. The Holy Spirit gave us this to just tell us Esau was in rebellion. A second fact is the identity of the wives of Esau, for we read in the rest of verse 34 where it says, Judith, daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon, the Hittite. Now these two women were clearly Canaanites. Now see, for Hittites are descendants of Canaan, the fourth son of Ham, as is recorded in Genesis chapter 10, verse 15. Genesis 10:15 says, Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites. So it is possible that Judith was the first wife since she was first listed. However, she was not mentioned again when the wives of Esau were later on given to us. Basemath might have had another name, Ada, or Esau might have married her sister, for the name of Esau's wife listed as daughter of Elon later on in the Bible, in Genesis 36 verse 2, it's a different name. Genesis 36 verse 2. Genesis 36 verse 2 says, Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, daughter of Anna, and granddaughter of Zebon the Hivite. Well, as far as we know, Esau was the first in the line of Abraham to marry two wives. Now remember that Abraham's marriage to Hagar was not really a proper marriage, because, if you recall, the woman offered her maid. And we clearly demonstrated that no woman ever has another woman into marriage. It's always the man. Now, a third part of this section is that Esau's marriage caused problems for his parents, as we read in verse 35. It says, those two women were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. The expression, they were a source of grief, is literally, they were bitterness of spirit. That's literally what he said. They were bitterness of spirit. The word grief is a translation of a Hebrew word that means bitterness or grief. Now it is the wives that were grieved to Isaac and Rebekah. Now the Holy Spirit did not elaborate on how these women were source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. He didn't tell us. However, it is likely that these two women were not following the worship of the true God, and so they did not conduct themselves in a manner that would have been fitting for believing ladies. This, more than anything, would have caused grief to Isaac and Rebekah. You see, every parent who knows the importance of spiritual life will want his son and his family to focus on their spiritual life. So if a son, for example, is interested in the spiritual life and the wife is not, that will certainly be a source of grief for that parent who has the believing son. Now, I realize that because of shallowness of people today and lack of truth, that people seem to place emphasis on the social status of whom their children marry instead of the spiritual life of the will-be son or daughter-in-law. People are carried away with image. Now, I don't know what that image does. If every time they close the house, they put on their boxing ring. And they will come out, put all this fine image of glamour and all those nonsense, only to go home miserable. Or even while in public, with all that acting, they are dying, can't stand each other. Yet, believing parents seem to care about anything else but the spiritual condition of the will-be son-in-law or daughter-in-law. But in any case, it is important that believing parents should put their two cents in about the spiritual condition. Advise a child, he or she may not listen to you, but you owe it to him or her and say, my child, forget about all those glamour. Don't be carried away with any of these things. What you should focus on is the spiritual life of will-be spouse. But anyway, to avoid son-in-law or daughter-in-law from being a source of misery for parents, the important thing is the spiritual life. I believe that the grief of Isaac and Rebekah was because of the spiritual condition of their daughter-in-law, or the daughters-in-law in this case. Now, any reasonable parent, now when I use the word reasonable, a whole lot of parents are not. A reasonable parent is one who is spiritual. That's what I mean. A reasonable parent will want their children to be happy in marriage. I mean, the rest of them say, yeah, we do want that too. Yet, they say it, and no sooner they finish saying it, they do something to contradict it. You cannot do that. If the point, though, is this, that the best guarantee for a happy, successful marriage is for both husband and wife to have their spiritual life in order. If Christ is central to the lives of two married people, for the life of me, I cannot see why they will have problems. I maintain that it is failure to take one's spiritual life seriously that causes problems in any human relationship, especially marriage. When parents do not get along with their sons-in-laws or daughter-in-laws, there is always one explanation. Look for it in the spiritual life, the lack of it thereof. Now, we have indicated that Isaac and Rebekah suffered grief because of the wives of Esau. We must also indicate that Esau married them by neglecting the rule that his grandfather Abraham laid for his son Isaac about marrying the Canaanite women. However, we must at the same time remember that there was no clear rule about marrying the Canaanite woman at this particular time, for it was later on that God gave them the instruction to Israel about not marrying the Canaanite women. This is given later on in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Here is a clear instruction. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For this is the reason. There's only one reason given. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Now you know, if a man is serious with the Lord and his spiritual life is important, the wife doesn't see the need for that. She is the one that's going to lead him astray. Well, it may be time for Bible study, and that woman has planned a better thing in her mind that you should go. A better event. And what do you know? Before you know it, the man is laid by the nose, and he's going to keep the wife happy. Not knowing that what he's just doing is digging the grave for their misery. He may not show up immediately, but you can count on it. He will come. This is one reason that no believing lady or man should ever contemplate. It doesn't matter what the society think of it. Should never contemplate on marrying an unbelieving person. It doesn't work. It will never work. It's a lot of misery. And whoever loves misery, please go ahead and do it. But if you don't love misery, pay attention to what the Word of God says. Now, since this command not to marry the Canaanite women was not clearly stated in the time of Isaac, it follows that it was Isaac's responsibility to teach his sons about the instruction of his father concerning not marrying the Canaanite women. It seems to me, though, that Isaac was not forceful in teaching and explaining this instruction to his son Esau, just as many parents don't do that. They want to, you know, they're afraid of their children. I don't understand that. Oh, well, if I talk to them so hard, they will cut away from me. They will not. What they will do is temporarily get angry with you. But in the end, they will realize that you saved them from a life of misery. But you know, some believing parents look the other way, only to find in the future that they're in misery. And too late. There's nothing you can do. But what you can do is to teach forcefully before they go there. Isaac might have mentioned in passing, but did not dwell on it carefully enough to make his sons realize the importance of not marrying that kind of women. Now, to inculcate a child with truth requires repetition. Of course, repetition of instruction applies to every one of us. But it is particularly important that truths be repeated several times in several ways to a child in order for that child to learn truth. It's not enough to simply state the truth once and believe that the child has learned it. Isaac might have just explained the instruction of how his father Abraham insisted that he should not marry from the Canaanites, but probably never repeated it with emphasis. Of course, Esau, or his neglect of his father, or his father's teaching, was probably due to his spiritual condition. Because if a child is spiritually dead, well, that's nothing. You can tell me anything you want to about the spiritual life, doesn't ring bell. But if he claims or she claims to be a believer, and it still doesn't ring bell, my suggestion is always the person better take a hard look of themselves. Their claim may be false, bogus. But in any case, if it is a true claim, then it should be that once the parents bring about some truth, they will look at it. Now, it is my conviction that Isaac was a very passive man who was probably never forceful with his children. So he did not teach them authoritatively of the principle that he received from his father, Abraham, regarding marriage. And there are two reasons for believing that Isaac was a passive man. First of all, it was Rebecca who was forceful about this marriage issue, as we will note later on when we get to Genesis 27 verse 46. But there Rebecca said to Isaac, "I am disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, the present daughter-in-laws, my life would not be worth living." Now it is this complaint of Rebecca that caused Isaac to become forceful in commanding his son Jacob not to marry from the Canaanite women, according to Genesis 28 verse 1, where it says, "So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman." That's an indication the wife was not forceful. Secondly, it was later on in the life that Esau realized that his marriage to Canaanite woman was not pleasing to his father. They say if the father had taught him properly, he should have known from the word go. But it seemed that he either ignored it or didn't realize it. So later on in life, he realized it. This we're told in Genesis 28, verses 8 through 9. Genesis 28, verses 8 through 9 says, Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahalat, the sister of Nebaioth, and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abram, in addition to the wives he already had. You know, when Esau learned that his parents were not pleased with his marriage to the Canaanite women, he attempted to fix the problem, to appease them. But then he married Ishmael's daughter. Now, the marriage to Ishmael's daughter suggests that perhaps Esau did not understand that the point is not so much their human relationship with the women they marry as it is about their spiritual life. We do not know at this point how much Ishmael taught his children about the Lord, the God of their father Abraham, since he himself married an Egyptian woman who might have been also involved in idolatry. Hence, it is possible that it, in spiritual matters, Ishmael's daughters may have been no different from the Canaanite women. The point I seek to establish by laying some blame on Isaac is that many times parents suffer in life needlessly with regard to their children because the father refused being a father. Whenever you find a family where the wife is the disciplinarian of the family, of the children, instead of the father, then you are looking at a recipe for disaster later in life of those children. A man should be a strong leader who should forcefully impart instructions based on truth to their children. If he fails to do so, no matter how nice a person he might have been, he can count on it that except for special grace of God, he will suffer anguish or pain because of his children later on in life. It happened in case of Isaac, the misery came because of marriage. But there are other ways that children, through their bad decisions, bring misery to their parents. Now, we remember the passage we quoted some time ago, Proverbs 22, verse 15, where it tells us that folly or foolishness is bound up in the heart of every child. Every child is foolish. That's all it's saying. Now you say, "Oh, not my child. My child is not." Yes, he is. The Bible says folly is bound in every child's mind, but only the rod, discipline, will drive it out. If you don't believe it, check Proverbs 22, verse 15 when you get home. So the point I'm making is, parents can avoid life of misery coming from their daughter or son-in-laws later on in life by emphasizing to their children the necessity never to compromise this principle. A believing lady, a believing man must never marry an unbeliever. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally trusted Christ as his Savior. If there's such a person, we just want to remind you that an offer has been made for you. When Christ went to the cross, he offered himself to take care of every sin that you have committed or will yet commit. There is only one way. When he was on that cross, he was judged for it. And when that judgment was finished, his chapter is finished. So that the issue now is what you think about Christ. If you trust that he went to that cross and died for you, you receive eternal life. This is why the Bible tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe in him, and you receive eternal life. If you reject him, the Bible says you are condemned even right now. And you are on your way to eternal destruction. But that can be changed by a simple act of faith. Of saying, I'm telling God the Father that you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that will be the day of your eternal redemption. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name.